Greetings to everyone that's listening today. The sermon today is, What Progress Have We Made? That's the title of the sermon today, What Progress Have We Made? Every year leading up to the Passover, we traditionally go through the process of self-examination. Or if we don't, we should do. So if you turn to an obvious place today, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 29, and let's read what it says here. This is, as I say, an obvious place to start. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. It says, Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In between the instruction about taking the Passover worthily, or else, in verse 27, is the outcome about taking it unworthily, in verse 29. And of course, in between, verse 28, is the answer, to examine ourselves so that we do that, and then we can take the Passover in a worthy manner. So today, I want to look at a few areas that may be helpful in examining ourselves to see how we're doing. Of course, this won't be an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination, and it won't take into account the usual things that we may look at. You know, things like probably controlling our temper a little bit more, how to be more patient, how to esteem others, and all the other things that we can look at. But I want to look at some areas that you might not necessarily think of when considering self-examination, but they are important. So the first point today is, what is our attitude to our calling? What is our attitude to our calling? Now, I've read in the past that some wished that their calling had been at a later time. Not now. They may have felt restricted by what they could do. The fact that they couldn't, as they would see it in their own mind, enjoy themselves. Or couldn't get the job that necessitated working on a Sabbath. Or were denied starting up a business that would have meant that they would have been obliged to serve unclean food. Or looking at a McDonald's or a Burger King franchise. I remember doing that many years ago, when I was made redundant in the early 1990s, I looked at a McDonald's franchise. It became clear very quickly that there were at least three major problems with that for a church member. First of all, you couldn't just shut it down on the Sabbath and the holy days. They would insist that it would be open 24/7. Secondly, you couldn't say, well, I'm not going to serve any unclean food now. They would insist on serving that. And of course, how would you get about selling beef burgers, hamburgers, whatever, during the days of unleavened bread? Might prove a little difficult. So that went by the board pretty quickly. Of course, there are always things that are out of bounds. That's looking at the negative side of it. When there are so many positives to take on board, like eternity in the kingdom of God. We were called by God the Father, as it says in those well-known verses. Let's look at them quickly. John 6, verse 44 and 65, if you'll turn there. Let us remember that our calling wasn't because of anything we did, or because we were so righteous in the first place. John 6, verse 44 says, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then Jesus repeats this in verse 65. So it must be important. And he said, Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And so we have the most marvelous calling from God. What is our attitude to it? Do we resent it? Do we wish, or have we wished, that we had been called at a different time so that we could, in inverted commas, enjoy ourselves now? Or are we constantly grateful for the most marvellous opportunity that we could ever have been given to be in the first resurrection? Have we become too comfortable with our way of life that we take it all for granted? And do we still have a love of the truth? In 2 Thessalonians 2, if you'll turn there, verses 8 to 10, 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 8, we read about the great apostasy. And this is obviously about the time we are now in, because it talks about the lawless one at the end time and Christ's second coming. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8 says, "Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." The Greek word for receive is dekomai, which can also mean to accept or take. And the Forerunner commentary makes these observations. These people will perish because of a self-imposed delusion, a blindness that strikes those who refuse to love the truth. They may not refuse to accept the truth, but they do not love it. They are not dedicated to it. Now, I remember that a faithful friend in the church over many years in the UK, Terry Maguire, who died 2 to 3 years ago, often used to talk about how important it was to have a love of the truth. That was one of his pet themes. And he died a faithful member 2 or 3 years ago. We not only need a love of the truth, but to retain that love of the truth and not to get weary in well-doing, because that can happen. In the book of Revelation, if you'll turn there, we see God's warning and subsequent correction of the Ephesian church, if you turn to Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Revelation 2, verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." The first love is surely referring to losing the passion and the zeal that they had after they were first called by God. It could also mean first in importance, referring, of course, to our love for God and love for neighbour, as emphasised in the two great commandments. It could mean both, since the Ephesians were doing many things correctly, as it says in Revelation verses 2 and 3, where we read, "I know your works, your labour and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake and have not become weary." Clearly they were doing some of the right things. So why did Christ threaten to remove his presence from them? He did so because many of the Ephesians seemed to have lost their first love, their zeal for Christ and the truth that had been given to them. The Williams translation of the New Testament translates verse 4 and 5 as follows. It says, "But I hold it against you that you do not love me as you did at first. So remember the heights from which you have fallen, and repent and do as you did at first, or else I will surely come and move your lampstand from its place if you do not repent." If you turn to Luke 14 verse 26, this shows us where our priorities should lie and where they must be. Luke 14 verse 26. Luke 14 verse 26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now we know that the word hate means to love less by comparison. In other words, God must be first in our lives. He must have preeminence over everything else, all things and all people. The attitude that we show to our calling will be reflected in our behaviour and our priorities. Never let us relegate our calling in any way, but always to have the right attitude and the gratitude for having been called at this time and for the opportunity to be in the first resurrection. We will have a marvellous future if we remain steadfast in the faith and are true to our wonderful calling. Now that's revealed in Psalm 65 verse 4, if you'll turn there. Psalm 65 verse 4. Psalm 65 verse 4 says, "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." Our calling, if we are true to it, will lead to dwelling in God's courts and for eternity. It just can't get any better than that. Our calling is a miracle and has a great purpose, which is that God wants to use us in reaching billions of other people in due course. And so it just isn't a self-centered approach of making it into the kingdom. We will be there for service, as we should indeed be for service today. We have this marvellous opportunity to come to know God, to come to know the brethren, and to have a part to play in the future of people we don't yet know, if we remain faithful to our calling. And so, reviewing our attitude to our calling may be a very good start to the self-examination process. Point number two is, let's reflect on our baptism. Something that perhaps we might not necessarily do. When we were baptized, however many years ago, and of course we had a baptism here recently, which was great news, we made a lifetime commitment to God and his way. As we know, baptism pictures us going down to our grave and being resurrected as a new person. People talk of life-changing moments, but surely there cannot be any greater life-changing moment than that of baptism. If you'll turn to Colossians 2 verse 12. Colossians 2 verse 12. It says, Colossians 2 verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." This is a burial of the old self. And in Romans 6, if you'll turn there, we see further evidence of what this all means. Romans 6, starting in verse 3. Romans 6, verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, our old way of life, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Baptism pictures in symbol the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is baptism into Jesus Christ, not into some church organization or denomination. It also pictures the crucifixion of the old self, or the sinning life, the burial of the sinning self coming out of the watery grave, is symbolic of a changed person, resurrected to a new, righteous, spiritual life in Christ. When we were baptized, it was, or it certainly should have been, because we were convicted in our heart of our past sins, and the need to change, the need to turn to God, being fully repentant. It was a life-changing moment, but has it become less important over the years as other matters have taken priority? I ask the question. I say this because we know that many who were baptized have turned their back on their calling If indeed, of course, they were really called in the first place, and only God knows that. I remember a minister many years ago counseling an extremely eager young man who insisted on seeing him on consecutive evenings because he was very excited at the truth that he was learning. And in the space of a few days, the minister told him so much truth. But just as quickly, he disappeared from the scene. He seemed eager to embrace those truths, but then again, as soon as he knew, he'd gone. He disappeared from the scene. But our baptism was a massive turning point in our life, a new life of commitment and direction. Let me ask this question. Do you remember the date of your baptism, including the year? Now, of course, I don't want a show of hands. It's a rhetorical question. So many today seem anxious to celebrate their birthday when they've done absolutely nothing to warrant such concentration on self, except the fact that they were born. If anything, the parents, particularly the mother, have cause to celebrate. But in this age of self-indulgence, celebrating one's birthday can become a time of pure concentration on self, on number one. Yes, we can all remember our birthday, but do we remember our baptismal day? A day of infinitely greater importance. If we can't, shame on you. And I hope that doesn't apply to anyone. I know mine, it was the 7th of December 1974. Which is about 36 plus years ago. I read that whenever Martin Luther felt tempted by the powers of evil, overwhelmed by fears, or tempted to doubt God's love, he would remind himself, "Behold, I am baptized and believe in Christ crucified." We, in the true Church of God, should do no less. Our baptism was a huge turning point in our life, and let us never forget that or take it lightly. And so reviewing our attitude towards our baptism may be a very good continuation of the self-examination process. Point number three is the value we put on God's truth, the great value of God's truth. If you turn to Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 36, the Apostle Paul here reminded the people about the great value of God's truth. So if you turn to Hebrews 10, starting in verse 32, it says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Over the many years that we have been in the Church of God, and I'm sure many people here have been in the church for decades, attending Sabbath services and holy days, God has been feeding us his truth continually. We have been given so much wisdom and guidance on how to react, behave, and to deal with things and with people. Truth that the world generally ignores. Let me give you briefly a few examples of the truth that we have been taught, but which evades the minds of the great, but is understood by those who have God's Holy Spirit. Remember the verse that says, "Not many wise men now are called," and that's true. If you turn to Proverbs 22, verse 7, this is one of my favourite verses in the Bible, because if everyone lived by this, so many of the problems today that have been, particularly in the last few years, would be eliminated. Proverbs 22, verse 7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." I remember someone used to say years ago that the man who has the gold makes the rules. I think it's very true. What have the leaders of our nation done historically? They've got the nation into so much debt that we are beholden to those to whom we owe money. Think about it on the individual level, how so many people have gone bankrupt and overstretched themselves financially because of their borrowing. Yes, of course, we sometimes have to borrow money to pay for a mortgage or buy a car, but keeping it within our repayment range is vital. And that's something that's been disregarded in the past few years. The borrower is servant to the lender. What wonderful wisdom and truth. And what value such a short phrase is when taken notice of, not ignored as it has been in recent years, with all the problems that that has created. The great value of God's truth. Just think what would have happened to this wonderful nation of America had they not gone into so much debt, having to pay trillions back and so much in interest rate to other countries because they were not financially, they didn't look after their finances in a way in which they should. Had they looked into God's word, they would have seen that the servant is the borrower is servant to the lender. And then over in Proverbs 5, verses 3 to 6, is another piece of wisdom that again had this piece of wisdom been taken to heart by men, and I say men because of its context, then so many other problems would have been avoided. Proverbs 5, verse 3. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path, her ways are unstable, you do not know them. How much heartache and trouble would have been avoided if men had taken this advice? How many famous men have been caught in illicit relationships over the years? And all of that has created problems with marriage, problems financially, problems with children, problems all over the place. How much sorrow would have been avoided if this advice had been heeded? The value of God's truth is immeasurable. And also in Proverbs 1 verse 7 is the motto of the book of Proverbs, if you turn there. Proverbs 1 verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. This really could be a motto for this godless, God-hating society. Men and women love to pass endless new laws about almost everything. They come out of Europe by the bucket load every day. But the Bible never seems to be consulted. But men know better than God, they think. But just look at the fruits of ignoring God's way. When we have decisions to make, do we consult the source of all written wisdom, or do we just make up our mind as we see fit? That's easy to do, and I suspect you may have done it as I have. But we should consult God's word. If you'll turn to Ephesians 4, if you'll turn there, we read about the ministry in verses 11 to 13, and then in verses 14 and 15 we read the following. Now it's breaking into a passage as we often do, but it doesn't make the point I want to emphasize today. And this instruction is to all of us. Ephesians 4 verse 14, it says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth in love, the great value of God's truth is inestimable. And there are many more examples that I could have quoted today, but of course time doesn't permit. As we go through the process of self-examination, let us review our attitude to the great value of God's truth and really focus our minds on what a wonderful resource the Word of God should be to us. Point number 4 is our conviction about the true Church of God. our conviction about the true church of God. We need to recall when we were being called, how convicted we were that this was the true church of God. There are many groups today calling themselves the true church of God, but the Bible has certain proofs that we all have no doubt studied over the years and come to believe. We have had sermons on the subject, we've printed booklets, we've printed articles, we published a booklet. We should all have proved to ourselves this important fact. Unfortunately, many who were of us once now take an ecumenical line which, according to Wikipedia, refers to initiatives aimed at greater religious unity or cooperation. He goes on to say that, in its broadest sense, this unity or cooperation may refer to a worldwide religious unity by the advocation of a greater sense of shared spirituality across the three Abrahamic faiths of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Doesn't sound like much truth there. But when we understand the Bible, that approach is all nonsense, because a true Christian is someone who has God's Holy Spirit, and God only gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And so that rules out all of those who in mainstream Christianity think they can do what they want, when they want, as long as they profess Jesus Christ. Wrong. And further, the Word of God says in Acts 4 verse 12, if you'll turn there please, this is a key verse in the Bible, Acts 4 verse 12, a verse that we've read many times. It states something that is quite conclusive about the Christian faith. And this is talking about Jesus Christ. It says in Acts 4 verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so if we believe the Bible, Christianity is the only true faith. And we have to be obedient to God, believe in and accept Jesus Christ as our personal Saviour, and to live a way of life obedient to his commandments. It's pretty simple, but so many have gone off at a tangent and now attend, as we know, with the local church on the corner on the wrong day, keep the wrong feast days and ignore God's holy days and think that that's okay. But it isn't, and we have to make sure that we are truly convicted that we are in the true church of God. If not, we'll have a problem. If we are, we will not be moved. Now, I could mention the truths that set us apart. We all know those. The world doesn't seem to think those are important. The Sabbath, the holy days, the food laws, baptism by immersion, and so on. The list goes on. We know these, but we thought that of other people in the past who were in the Church of God. We thought that they understood that too. Now, we're talking about self-examination before the Passover. And the Passover and unleavened bread are the starting points in the holy day calendar. And I'm talking about self-examination before the Passover. So please turn to Matthew 26. If you'll turn there, and we'll read verses 26 to 28. Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" The true church of God takes the Passover annually, not many times during the year, on different days and at different times. We also undertake foot washing. Now, we know all of this. I can feel that some of you might say, "Old hat, we know all of that." Okay, look back in Matthew 24, verse 24. And please take this into account. Matthew 24, verse 24, where we read the following: "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." It says here that if we're not very careful, we can be deceived. So let's not just think, oh, that's hollowed out, we've heard it all before, you know, why doesn't he get on and then we can have a cup of tea afterwards? Let's think about these things, they're very important. We must never be complacent, thinking that we have it all sorted out and all the angles covered, that we can't be deceived, because this verse says that false Christs and false prophets will arise and we will be tested to see whether we will stay with it. And so, what I've been saying under this point is old hat. Nevertheless, let us make sure that we don't become complacent and let our guard down, because Satan will get in there and strike us if we give him the slightest opportunity. He's done that to far too many over the centuries, and we've seen it ourselves in more recent times. And so, simple as it seems, reviewing our attitude to our conviction about the true Church of God is another important point in helping us when reviewing things just before the Passover in our self-examination process. Point number 5, the knowledge of God's Holy Spirit. The knowledge of God's Holy Spirit. If you'll turn to 1 John 4, verse 1. Let's read what our approach should be. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." We know that when we were baptized, and I briefly covered that earlier, that we were given that power that emanates from God. There are many who once knew the truth about the Holy Spirit who have now taken up and believe the mistaken idea that God is a Trinity. We have historically understood correctly that this Spirit is the power emanating from God to help us overcome all of our weaknesses. God's Spirit must produce fruit in our lives. Otherwise, we are not using that powerful spiritual help that God gives to us. Others who once knew this truth are now teaching otherwise, and this verse that we just read tells us to test the spirits. And again, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, again I want to make the point that, of course, we know this. And for us not to yawn and say, oh no, I've heard all that before. If anyone has that approach, take note of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, which says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." One commentator wrote, "One of the surest ways to fall into temptation and sin is to become overconfident. Some of the Corinthians thought they were strong enough to freely associate with pagans in their ceremonies and social activities and not be affected morally or spiritually. But Paul warns that the exercise of such liberty may result in temptation to go back into their former idolatrous lifestyle. Even so, Christians today can become overconfident." I think that's a good observation. The knowledge about God's Holy Spirit is knowledge that the world at large has no idea about, just doesn't know. And we should be grateful for knowing this truth. And we must let the Holy Spirit produce fruit in our lives. We know that the fruit of the Spirit, I'm not going to turn there in Galatians 5, there are 9 areas that we are to work on. Of course, the works of the flesh in the same chapter are 17 in total. Almost twice as many, which shows that we clearly need God's Holy Spirit. Not only to develop the fruits of the Spirit, but to overcome all of those problems, the works of the flesh, in order to grow and overcome in our Christian lives. A careful study of our lives must be in order. We either display these fruits of the Spirit or we don't. If not, we should be working to obtain these fruits, because they should be evident to other people. Jesus Christ displayed these fruits, and as a follower of him, so must we. If you'll turn to Matthew 5, verse 48... Matthew 5, verse 48. Here, Jesus gives us a clear admonition He tells us, told his disciples then, and his disciples right down through the ages, what his followers are to do. He says, Matthew 5 verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We shall be, or we shall become, perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. This takes effort, it takes hard work, and should be the hallmark of a life which is dedicated to Christ. Without God's Holy Spirit, we are carnal and not receptive to Christ. We must be sure that we are being led by God's Holy Spirit, that power that emanates from God, not some supposed third party of a holy so-called Trinity. Now, Mr. Michael Link, I remembered his name, wrote in an editorial in May of last year, it stated the following. He said, as true Christians, we need to be renewed by God's Holy Spirit. We need a constant spiritual recharge. When we start to become weak, we need a boost. Otherwise, we will slip away and lose all power. We must not let that happen to us, but we must be re-energized on a daily basis. I believe that that was taken from a sermonette he gave on electricity. Wise words. And so reviewing our attitude to our knowledge about God's Holy Spirit is another valuable area to muse on and to think about and on which to meditate. Point number 6 is about prayer and study. Now, these are areas that have been visited many, 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 many times over the years. But as we all live busy and crowded lives, there always seems so much to do, even for those in retirement. Let us not let down on daily prayer and study. That can be very easy to do if we're not very careful. We are instructed to put God first in our lives. I read once where someone wrote, we should all ask ourselves a crucial question. Does God occupy the first place in my life? Many are willing to serve God as long as it doesn't cost them too much time or effort. They give God the crumbs of their lives, and as far as they are concerned, he'll just have to be satisfied with that. But he isn't. I think those were wise words. God says that we must put him first in our lives, but to do that we must first begin by putting him first in our hearts. If you'll turn to Matthew 22, verses 37 to 38, where we read what our attitude should be. Matthew 22, verse 37. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. When we give God the place of highest honor in our hearts, we will also put him first in our lives. We will offer him the very best that we have. And we will find joy in serving him instead of experiencing it as a drudgery. Do we find prayer drudgery? Do we find it hard work? Do we pray first thing in the morning? If not, we can find that other things take over and can find that at the end of the day that prayer has been totally neglected. I'm sure you've found that. I certainly have. I'm just going to get round to prayer. Oh no, the phone's ringing. You answer the phone and something else happens. So before you know where you are, it's the end of the day and you didn't start the day in prayer. That can happen to any of us. Our love for the Father and for Christ must be even greater than our love for our human, physical father, mother, son or daughter. As we read. Let's turn back a few pages to Matthew 10 verse 37. Which just echoes what we read not too long ago. Matthew 10 verse 37. It says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now we know all of these passages, but as we self-examine, and the Passover is I think 3 weeks tomorrow evening, why not take the time to see how well we have done in the past 12 months in our prayer life? Back in Matthew 6 verse 24, just a few pages back, Matthew 6 verse 24, Jesus said the following. He said, No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the way that we can put God first in our lives is by praying first thing each day. Now that might not suit everyone, and I understand that. But for me, and probably for most people, putting God first means that's the first thing we do each day, and ensures that we don't forget. It's a great habit to get into. How well have we done recently? Could we do better? If so, then now is the ideal time to rectify that by concerted effort. Another article I read a while ago said the following. It says, do you often skip prayer altogether? Maybe you sleep in and plan to pray later, but somehow never get round to it. Making excuses is easy. There are millions of them. Often our excuses can take the form of the when-thens. When I move to the new house, then things will get better and I'll begin regular prayer again. Or, when summer comes and the kids are out of school, then the mornings will be easier and I'll have more time to pray. Or, when I finish this project that's eating up my time, then I'll be able to really get serious about daily prayer. But this deceptive when-thens can go on for the rest of our lives. Again, I thought they were interesting comments. In addition, how effective are our prayers? Are they sleepy time mumblings, or are they heartfelt prayers? Do we make notes of who and what we should pray for, or are we disorganized on this matter? There are just some things to ask about as we examine where we are and where we should be. If you turn over to Acts 2 verse 42. Acts 2 verse 42. We read about the apostles. And it says, Acts 2 verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. To continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, we must both know the scriptures, that is Bible study, and put them into practice in our lives. We must continually be steadfast in prayer, and these things are involved in putting God first in our lives. It's nothing new, but how are we doing? This is all part of the self-examination process. Maintaining any strong personal relationship takes time. It doesn't just happen overnight. We have to work at it. Even if we know the importance of having a good, strong relationship with God, sometimes we're not as close to Him as we ought to be, simply because we neglect doing what the Bible says we must do. If you'll turn to James 4, verses 7 and 8, which tells us and shows us what our approach must be. James 4, verses 7 to 8. James 4, verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. We must submit to God. We must draw near to God. And this is achieved primarily through prayer. Reviewing our attitude to prayer and study, something that has been spoken about on so many occasions, should be helpful in the self-examination process. And just because it's been spoken of so many times doesn't mean to say that we've got all that sorted out. I'm sure we all know and realise that. And point number 7 is, how close are we to God? How close are we to God? I think this is a great question to ask. Let's look at Matthew 22, verses 37 to 38. This is where a lawyer, those despised people in those days, a lawyer tested Jesus, asking which was the great commandment in the law, verse 36. And in verse 37 we read, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This requires a close relationship and a firm belief in our Creator. It is entirely possible that during all of the activities that we have in life, that we could have a tendency to allow this relationship to suffer. At the time of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, beginning a new year, we must take stock. And this is, of course, where this self-examination comes into play. We need to spend some private time in meditation and prayer on these issues, these most important matters. We must re-examine our priorities. Is God first in our lives? He should be. And we probably would all say yes. But we need to re-examine that to make sure that that is so. Exactly what are our goals we want to achieve and how do we prioritize them? Those who walk constantly with God will have a very close personal relationship with Him. They will feel really the presence of God in their lives. Let us review Psalm 121, the first two verses. This here is the type of relationship we should want to have with God. Psalm 121, the first two verses. I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence come my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Just if we just think about that, it's just fantastic that the one who is in control of the whole universe, we can be so close to. And over a few pages in Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 8, we read where our trust should be. Not in the all-knowing self, the I, me and my, I jest of course, but our trust must be in the one who has called us into his truth. Proverbs 3. Verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. This is where our trust must be if we are to have a close personal relationship with God. How close are we to him? We may want to ponder that matter over the next 3 weeks. And of course into the future. Having a personal relationship with God means that we should include God in our life at all times. After all, it is a way of life, not just something that we bring out of the wardrobe once a week. We have to depend on him in everything and be aware of our limits. We must be thankful for the difference that he makes in our lives. Reviewing our attitude to seeing how close we are to God would be a very useful exercise to undertake. I remember reading a church article some years ago that stated the following. It said, some people have gone as far as the Red Sea, which represents baptism. Some have gone as far as Mount Sinai and made some attempts to obey God's laws. Some even made it to the wilderness and have spent time trying to cope with the obstacles of life. A few may be ready to enter the promised land, God's kingdom. The point is, we all may have made some progress. But how much? Where are we? How far have we come? Or are we, in fact, going backwards, returning to Egypt? End of quote. I hope that we are all making progress as we move on towards the kingdom of God. One area that I think is worth mentioning is that whatever I have said today will be heard by those who have ears to hear. And of course, this is being recorded. It's being heard in different parts of the United States. It will be heard on CDs that will be sent from Mr. and Mrs. Grade in Oregon and from our office in Derby to many people. So many people will hear this and probably hear it on the internet as well. So I'm not only talking to the group here, I'm talking to many people. But people will hear it if they want to hear it. Not by those who have already made up their mind and who may think they probably know it all. Old hat, know all of that, heard it all before. As well as those that simply will not be entreated. And there are those in the Church of God who will not be entreated. I've observed over decades in the church that sometimes, and I'm being quite blunt here, the ministry might as well talk to a brick wall. It might be might not be as much fun, but sometimes the hours spent in preparation and presentation means nothing to those who may think that they know better, or that things that are mentioned always apply to somebody else. John in front, Betty behind, Fred across the way, Bill across the other side. It's always somebody else. For those who know me well, know that I'm a straightforward Englishman, and being straightforward at times can get you into trouble. And that has got me into trouble, but I believe in being straightforward. How many listening to this message, either here now, or elsewhere, or via internet services, or on CD later, still have problems with other church members, and still haven't sorted out any such problems, in spite of the many messages that have been given over the years, and information that has been written, and still we have problems between people. I simply have never understood how church members who have God's Holy Spirit just cannot get on with other people. Sure, we have different personalities, different backgrounds, different whatever it is, but rubbing along together shouldn't be a difficult task if we have God's Holy Spirit. Over the years I've seen and heard those, I'm talking about over 30 odd years now, those who have sat in the same congregation who won't even talk to other people, and in some cases won't even try. If people can't get on together, there has to be a lack of conversion somewhere in the mix. And will God allow such disagreeing members into his family? I think not. If I spent time now going through the scriptures showing how to deal with conflict resolution, how much notice will be taken of that? It's been done many, many times before. Would I be talking to that proverbial brick wall? If this problem still applies to anyone, I hope it doesn't, but if it does, to anybody here today, anyone else listening, anybody listening later on CD, get the thing sorted out. Work these things out with people. I had a problem with someone not so long ago. Was it my problem? Probably. Was it the other person's problem? Probably. But we sorted it out between us. We spoke to each other. Well, we didn't speak to each other. We emailed each other. And we sorted it. It was sorted. No problem. But that was because we had two willing parties that were prepared to do that. But we have to have willing parties on both sides. So I hope I'm not wasting again my time and energy in encouraging people to get things sorted out quickly and for it to be ignored. And the encouragement and teaching that has been given over the years about attending weekly Sabbath services where a local congregation is available. There are those who still don't do that when it's possible. I remember many years ago, somebody I knew very well in England, his prime concern was, is there parking? Not where it was, or the messages, or anything else. What was the parking like? Well, you know, you have to ask what people's priority are. I can assure you that those who would love a local congregation to attend, and there are no doubt some who are listening to this today, at the moment, who are in isolated areas, who would love a local group to attend with. How easily are we entreated? Are we approachable, or do we prickle at even the thought of any criticism, however gently it may be given, and how merited it might be? You know, with some church people, over the years I've seen that it's like walking on broken glass. Church members should not be like that, but some have been, and maybe some still are. Now, I'm saying these things to make everyone take notice and not just sit listening, ignoring instruction if it just doesn't suit. That's the problem, isn't it? If it doesn't quite fit in with our way of thinking, it can either be discarded or not even seen as relevant to the individual concerned. It's always the other person that's got the problem. And yet over the years I've spoken to and known those who, in spite of ministerial admonition, still go on their well-worn track because they are right and the minister is wrong. And whatever the minister may say, some will not be moved to better, more accommodating or more righteous behaviour. I am being straightforward today. I just wanted to say those things because we should all think about these things in our own self-examination process. None of us, not one of us, are perfect in any of these ways all of us in this room today, including the one speaking now. I've got many areas to work on. So if anybody takes offence at me today, then you have the problem, not me. Because we should not take offence. I did say at the outset of this message that I wasn't going to concentrate on those things that we all might think about naturally. You know, how to control our temper, how to be more patient, more loving, esteeming others better than self, and all those things. But I wanted to look at other areas that we could think about this year in our own self-examination process. I've given you some pointers today, which were reviewing our attitude to our calling might be a very good place to start in the self-examination process. Reviewing our attitude to our baptism may be a very good continuation of the self-examination process. Reviewing our attitude to the great value of God's truth has got to be worth considering. Reviewing our attitude to our conviction about the true church of God, I think, is essential. Reviewing our attitude to our knowledge about God's Holy Spirit is another vital area. Reviewing our attitude to prayer and study, something that has been so often spoken about, is vital and should be helpful. And reviewing our attitude to see how close we are to God would be very helpful. These are just seven areas, seven of so many areas that we can focus on as we go through this process of self-examination, which is a must at this time of the year for each and every one of us. I would finish this sermon with just one question. In the last 12 months, just what progress have we made?